be seated, please. Thank you.
Good evening to you all.
Hello.
Good to see each person tonight. I'm excited to continue into Philippians. If you could turn there with me, we are still in chapter 1. We have this week, and then we will not be doing that next week, as Andrew will be here. Looking forward to that time. Then the following week, we will finish up chapter 1 here in Philippians. Hope you've been enjoying the study both in the evening of Philippians and in the morning in Galatians as we're able to work through those books. And even as we start in the first chapter, maybe sometimes when you begin a study, especially an epistle, there's a lot of the greetings, there's a lot of the introductory material that can seem a little monotonous as you work through it. But hopefully you've seen there's a lot of truth and principles that we can get from that as we study that, just to get the understanding of where the author, in this case, in both of these cases, it'd be Paul, seeing where he has come from, his explanation to the people that he's writing to, and what really sets the stage for the real meat of the gospel as we see that presented throughout it. This evening, we are going to be in Philippians 1, technically verses 19 through 26. We finished with verse 18 last week, but I want to look at the end of verse 18. Some commentators and theologians actually do a break in between and right in the middle of verse 18. You could go either way here. It does make sense as we look at the context for it. So we're going to start with verse 18 right there in the middle, the last part of it. And let's go ahead and read through verse 26 to get the whole context of what we're looking at tonight. So Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, right there in the middle. It says, "And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me, by my coming to you again." Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to dig into Philippians more tonight. I pray that you would give us an understanding as we look at this epistle written by Paul. Understand what he was trying to communicate to the church at Philippi and to those believers, the situations that they were facing, what they would have been thinking as they read this. Give us that understanding then as we make application to us today with these truths that are in these pages. Thank you, Lord, that we can freely meet tonight to worship you through song, to have the time of fellowship together, the time to encourage each other in the word. And then, Lord, as we dig into this passage tonight, I pray we would allow your word to change us. That we wouldn't just be here tonight to fill a obligation, but that we would truly desire to be meditating on these truths, to be applying them to our lives, so that as we leave here, as we go about our life this week, Lord, that we would be able to see your word changing us, and then as we are the light of the world, as we reflect you to those around us, that we would see it change others as well. Bless this time now, in Jesus' name, amen. So Philippians chapter 1, we've already worked through the first 18 verses, or first 17 and a half verses, if we're going to start with the second part of 18 tonight. And we've seen how Paul has started off his introduction. He has really desired to explain to the church at Philippi his joy in what they are doing, and yet his really challenge to not be content with where they are at. We've seen that in the first few verses here. And then last week, we really spent the time looking at how Paul was highlighting that there were people preaching the gospel, as he was, and yet they were doing it from the wrong motivation. that they were preaching the right thing, their message was correct, that the way they were doing it was correct, and yet their motivation was wrong. And yet Paul's attitude as he discussed that was, praise the Lord that the gospel is being spread, and let me not get distracted by the fact that they're maybe doing it in ways that could personally affect me. A great challenge and reminder for us. So that brings us to verse 18 here, the second part. In verse 18b, Paul, once again, not surprisingly, expresses joy here. We mentioned this in our introduction to this book, but you're going to see the word joy and rejoice and gladness all throughout this book. It is a major theme. Many times it is reflecting the joy he has at the Philippian believers and their relationship. Other times it is the personal joy he experiences with his relationship with Jesus Christ. But the overall message here is one of joy. And as we see at the end of verse 18, he says, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now, this is one of those looking back but also looking ahead sections. See, he is looking back in what he has just talked about, the furtherance of the gospel, how the gospel is being preached, and he's saying, I am looking at that and I am rejoicing. But at the same time, the language here is looking ahead. And we understand that more so from the beginning of verse 19. It says, for I know that this. And he's kind of then transitioning ahead. Paul is expressing this joy, and it is both current in the sense, I therein do rejoice. So he's looking at where he's at right now. And then he's expecting that joy in the future where he says, and will rejoice. Once again, a great mindset example for us as believers, where Paul is looking at his current situation, and reminder, in case you've missed this so far, his current situation in a physical sense was not great. He's sitting in prison, he's sitting chained to guards, he's under house arrest, he's not able to just do whatever he wants to, and yet his circumstances are not dictating his attitude. His attitude currently is one of joy. But as he is also looking ahead, we understand that he has that joy that is expected in the future. Now, also remind you of his context of his situation, which we're going to look at more this evening in detail, is he had a lot of unknowns in his future. He's sitting in Rome for the purpose of awaiting trial. Awaiting a trial that very likely could result in him losing his life. In fact, we know that that is the case. But at the very least, he is sitting there awaiting trial, and he's been in prison for a couple years, as we've looked at, back all the way in Caesarea, now in Rome. He has struggled, probably in a physical sense, to see any joy, and yet he's reflecting this joy not just where he's at, but also in the unknown in the future. Not knowing where God is going to take him, he still has that joy as he looks where he is rejoicing now and also will rejoice. Paul continues to show that attitude of joy that is based on the Lord, not his circumstances, whether it be past, current, or future. And this theme of joy that is focused on the Lord is one that cannot be lost on us, and this is an overall principle that we can apply in every single week that we study this passage. And therefore, I will highlight it each time it's highlighted in the passage, because it is so important for us to make sure our joy is not based on circumstances. Because when our joy is based on circumstances, we're going to have very limited joy. We're going to have a joy that is dependent on whether things are going well. And even when things are going well, sometimes we can still find a reason to not be joyful. We can still find a reason, even in the best of times, to allow something or someone to affect our joy. But if we base our joy on the one that never changes, that promises to never leave us nor forsake us, we have no reason to never be joyful. Now, as we go into verses 19 through 20, as I mentioned, we look at that future joy. Paul lists those reasons. So verses 19 and 20 give us those two reasons. The first one here in verse 19 says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had a confidence in his salvation. Now, look at the wording here that is given when he says, for this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. This is looking towards a future salvation. So as we think about a future salvation, this brings about a question, hopefully, in your mind. Exactly what kind of salvation is he referring to? Is this a physical salvation or a spiritual salvation? Is he talking about his salvation from his literal bonds as he's sitting imprisoned? Or is he talking about his future spiritual salvation? Now, he obviously here has already gone through that conversion experience where he saw his need for the Lord on that road to Damascus, where God gloriously saved him. He's not talking about he's hoping he's going to be saved. There's not a hope there. There is a confidence, as we see that expressed. But he's basically, the question here would be, is he talking about that freedom from prison in the physical sense, where he's going to be set free to go about his ministry? Or is he looking towards that spiritual salvation with that eternal security in the Lord when he is in his presence? Which salvation would he be talking about? Now, the context of this passage here, really, we could argue for both. Because Paul's whole emphasis here in the next few verses is talking about that dilemma he has about whether he's going to go to heaven or whether he's going to stay here on earth. About if it is better for him to be in the presence of his Savior or to still be here to minister to the church at Philippi and the many other believers that he has already interacted with. We could see a true argument for why in this verse is he talking about it. I would say he is using these next verses to help explain that. But as we look at it, I want us to reflect on Philemon 22. So turn over a couple of pages there if you want to, but I have it right up here on the screen as well. Philemon 22 says, "But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." Now he's writing to Philemon, and he is expressing how he is looking forward to that physical salvation to where he's going to be in their presence. And it's through the prayers of the believer, which is also highlighted here in Philippians. So in this manner here, we see a kind of a reflection between those two books, between Philemon and the church at Philippi here. As he is writing these things, there seems to be some similarity. So maybe he's talking about that physical salvation. But what about Job 13:13-18? If you could turn there with me, the book of Job, all the way back in the Old Testament. The book of Job, right before the book of Psalms, Job 13, verses 13 through 18. What you're going to notice here, especially as we get to verse 18, you're going to notice some similar language here. And as Pastor Randy talked about this morning, if there was anyone that knew the Old Testament, there's anyone that knew those books of the law that would have been versed in them, it was Paul. Someone that had studied them very diligently. Therefore, it should not be a surprise to us when over and over and over again in his letters, we see the Old Testament reflected, whether directly or indirectly in principle. So look with me in Job chapter 13, verses 13 through 18. It says, "Hold your peace, let me alone, that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in mine hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified." Now, this isn't a study of Job, but if we're going to look at this, let's understand the situation here. Job is doing what? He is explaining his mindset before his dearest, closest friends who have come and encouraged him. Now, dearest, closest friends probably before this circumstance, but the encouragement part didn't exactly happen. They basically, to summarize, told him to curse God and die along with his wife, told him that all these things are just terrible things happening to you, which he didn't need them to tell him that. And yet his response is, no, see, my perspective is I'm focused on the Lord. I'm looking ahead to that future spiritual salvation to see what God is going to do in my life. Right now, I need to maintain that perspective. And notice specifically here in verse 15, a great phrasing, and as we understand what happened to Job, how he lost everything. The only thing he really had at that point was his own life. Everything else had been taken away, even his physical health. And yet his statement here in verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him." Even if God takes my life, Job said, I will still trust in him. That could be sometimes something that we could say just in a general way, like, yes, I'm going to trust in God even if he takes my life. But what about in Job's position? Literally, all he had left was his own life. All that he had was his life, because all of his family, all of his possessions, his own health had been taken away from him. And yet in that moment, his attitude was not, as he was told, to curse God and die. It was, I'm going to continue to trust in him, even to the point where he takes my life. Not me just giving up and taking my own life or allowing myself to die or whatever else we could do in that situation. He says, no, I'm trusting in God. I'm looking to him for guidance, and I will trust in him even if he does choose to take my very life. And then in verse 18, when he says, behold, now I have ordered my cause. I understand this. I know that I shall be justified. Justification, he's looking forward to that final salvation, that glorification to be in the presence of his Savior. This language is what we see reflected here by Paul in Philippians. When he says in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's reflecting this mentality of Job, where even though his circumstances look terrible, even though he shouldn't have any reason to rejoice, he's rejoicing now and he's looking forward to that future joy in that salvation in the presence of Christ. He also continues to echo this. If you look back in verse 17 of Philippians 1, he talks about how his joy is based in what? The furtherance of the gospel. Now, it's that relationship with Christ, but he has seen how the gospel is continuing to be spread. And then look ahead with me as we're going to continue to study this. I want you to be thinking about this as we work through these verses, how this gospel is being presented, this gospel of Jesus Christ, this is giving him that motivation and that desire to continue to live and to see God work through him. Paul is looking here at that spiritual salvation. Paul viewed his circumstances as God ordained, and this perspective gives him confidence in his joy. See, even in our joy at times, we can have misplaced confidence. If you've ever been joyful because of a circumstance in your life, a good circumstance, and then all of a sudden it becomes apparent that that's actually not a great circumstance, your joy was misplaced. We need to understand that our joy is never misplaced when it is placed in Jesus Christ. And the reason being, we are not looking at the circumstances, but we're not looking just at this time on earth. We are looking at eternity. We are looking at the joys that come as a result of living a life focused on Christ now and seeing what he will do in the future. If Paul was not looking at his circumstances as God ordained, in other words, God using them to mold him and conform him to the image of his Son, if he just looked at him as, well, this is just happening and I don't know why it's happening and I can't explain it, there would be no perspective, there would be no understanding. And folks, I'm not saying that Paul completely understood everything that was taking place. He didn't, because we see confusion even in these next few verses. We see other circumstances in other letters to churches where he's talking about, I don't understand why this is happening to me. We have all felt that at times. We have all gone through circumstances in our life where we know that God wants to do this in our life for a purpose. God has brought this about, either allowed it or purposely brought it in our life for a purpose. We may not know what that purpose is completely, but that's where that trust in him comes to play. That trust in him and what he's done in the past, what he's doing currently, and what I know he's going to do in the future, ultimately looking at that salvation and spending eternity in his presence. So Paul has this confidence and this joy as a result of that future salvation. But Paul also, in verse 20, had a confident hope. Verse 20 says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Every once in a while, you run into one of these verses. Technically, you could do this with every verse, where I think we could do like a three-week series just on one verse. There's a lot packed in here, but let's summarize it a little bit. As Paul is explaining his reason for joy, he's just talked about his future salvation, but now he gives this expectation of this earnest expectation and my hope. What exactly are we looking at here? This is a hope in not being ashamed. Now, we need to clarify here, when he uses the word ashamed, he's not talking about, oh, I am ashamed for what I am doing. I am ashamed for standing for Christ. There's other places where we see that reference, But the whole context of the passage here, and as we understand what this word is really trying to get across, is Paul is talking about not being ashamed in the sense of not losing his salvation. He has a confidence, a confident expectation and hope, and that security in Jesus Christ, not just to save him, but to also keep him eternally secure. Now, we're going to see that in Romans 9, 33, and verses 10 through 11. If you could turn over to the book of Romans with me. Romans, and we're going to be here for a little bit in some different passages, so keep kind of your finger in Philippians and Romans here. Romans 9, 33, we see once again Paul echoing this same idea. In verse 33, he says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. If we place our trust in the Lord, we will not be ashamed. We will not have to fear losing our salvation. Why? Because the confidence is not in our own abilities. If salvation was about what we could do, we had better be fearful for our salvation. Because if it was up to us to earn our way into salvation, it would make sense logically that we could also lose our salvation. But if it is up to Jesus Christ and his work alone on the cross, then we can feel confident and secure in the fact that we will never lose our salvation because we couldn't earn it in the first place. And what Paul is explaining here is he's quoting this passage. He's saying that whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not going to be ashamed, is not going to have to fear for their salvation. Look also over with me the next chapter, chapter 10, verses 10 through 11. It says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." He uses this phrase again. He's talking about that confession that is made, about that belief in the heart where we're looking unto righteousness. And don't let the wording trip you up here. There's nothing to do on our part with the speaking and the believing. We are just accepting that salvation. We are seeing that righteousness imparted on our behalf. Aren't we so thankful that Jesus loved us enough to be sent by his heavenly Father to come to this earth, to die for our sins, to give us salvation freely if we simply believe, if we simply see our need for salvation? "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Not if you will believe hard enough, not if you say the right things, but because he has paid the price. What an amazing joy that we have that Paul is trying to get across to the church at Rome, to the church at Philippi, and many other passages here. Now, not only is he looking at this hope and confidence and that eternal security and trusting in the fact Jesus saved him, that he wouldn't lose his salvation, but he continues here in verse 20. After it says that in nothing I shall be ashamed, he says, "But that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." His second perspective here is that Christ would be magnified. Back in Romans chapter 6, we see in verse 6, and then I'm going to skip down to verses 12 through 14, this whole understanding, a little bit more detailed explanation about what Paul just talked about. So chapter 6, verse 6, and verses 12 through 14 says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Why would Paul use the analogy in Philippians about the body, about how whether it is alive or whether it is dead, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body? Because the whole understanding he's trying to get across here, not just in Philippians or Romans, but that we should understand as believers, is that before salvation, we have no choice but to serve the flesh. That the only thing being glorified and magnified is ourselves, is our flesh, is everything to do with us in our pride. And yet, after salvation, there is a transformation that takes place. The first part of that being, as we see described in verse 6, that the old man is crucified with him. At that point of salvation, our old man is cast aside. It is dead. it no longer has that power over us. What then should be our response? What, before salvation, we have no choice but to serve sin, to serve our flesh. But we can still serve it after salvation because we have a choice. Because God has created us with that opportunity to choose Him at salvation. But even at that point of salvation, we still have to choose to reject temptation, to reject the sin in the flesh that is still present until we are ultimately glorified. Therefore, we have a choice to make. We see that reflected in verses 12 through 14 in chapter 6 of Romans. He says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Paul says, with that understanding that you are dead to sin, and you really, even though we have a choice, we shouldn't have a choice. In our minds, it shouldn't be when we wake up in the morning, well, am I going to do what's right or am I going to do what's wrong? It should be we wake up in the morning, what can I do today to magnify the Lord, to glorify Him, to give Him the glory in all things? As Christians, we should have this mentality that Paul gives here, to not let sin reign in my mortal, my fleshly, this body that I have, because I have a choice. I have a choice to live for God, but I can give in to sin. The problem is that when we have a choice, we still see it both as options. But what is Paul actually saying here as he represents what God is trying to get across here? Do we as Christians actually have a choice? Yes and no. We absolutely do, because of the presence of sin, still can choose to sin. It's not like we are unable to sin. But as Christians, what is the choice that we should be making? What is the true option that should be there for us? If our flesh, if our mortal body is put to death, is it really even an option for us? Should we even see it as something that we could look at? No, what Paul is trying to get across here is that we should not yield ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. Instead, yield ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. Yielding ourselves means we're giving ourselves incompletely to something. We're yielding ourselves to a person or to an influence or to God's word. Instead of yielding ourselves to sin, yield ourselves to God and His righteousness, and we will see that come about in our lives. So back over in Philippians, when Paul makes the statement, say all that to come back to this, Paul makes the statement, "So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body." Paul has determined in his life that whether he is alive or whether he dies for Christ, everything he does in his mortal body is going to be yielded to the Lord. Everything that he does and everything that he says, everything in his manner of life is going to reflect Christ and magnify him. We see that echoed as well in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We know that passage very, very well. We understand that we are to be giving our lives as a living sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus Christ gave himself as the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. When we consider that reflection, that it is our reasonable service, as Paul said, it means it's the very least that we can do. It kind of wraps that all up together in understanding that our reasonable service, the least that we could do to show our gratitude and our thankfulness to God for what He's done for us, is to live our lives in a way that honors and glorifies and magnifies Him. And Paul explains that I am going to do this with everything that I can, whether it's in prison, whether it's I'm set free, whether it's by living, or whether through my death, I desire to glorify God. That brings us down to verse 21, a very simple verse, but really the introduction here to this dilemma that Paul is facing. He's kind of set the stage here and explained that he has a purpose here, but he's also got an eternal perspective. And that should bring about in the life of every believer this dilemma, this understanding of what is great, what is the best thing, but also where God has us right now. And therefore, how do we respond to that? That verse, verse 21, says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And what you really see as I was reading this, it really comes across as a reversed perspective on life and death, but not necessarily in the way that you might initially think of. Because this statement, however you say it, would not exactly make sense to the world. But to a Christian, it almost would seem more likely and even explainable to say, "For me to live is gain, and to die is Christ." That would make sense. It would be logical and it would be theologically correct, I believe. While we're here on this earth to live, we see everything that we do, there's a benefit here if we keep that eternal perspective. And then to die is to see Christ. What a great experience that is. And yet Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What he's really doing here by reversing it a couple times here, honestly, this perspective, is by really undermining and trying to give us that perspective that everything here on earth should be focused on Christ as believers. Everything that we do to live is Christ. But then if we do die, at that point where we all die, where we enter into eternity as believers, what better gain is there? What better reward, what better ending, or really truly beginning to the story is there than being in the presence of our Savior and our Heavenly Father? Life should be all about Christ. And we see that, getting a little happy there. And we see that in Galatians 2:20. In Colossians 3:4, Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul explaining here to the church of Galatia, I live, and yet it's not truly me living, it's Christ living within me. And then Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Looking forward to that final time where we are joined with Christ, where we can have that ultimate sense of joy and excitement because we are with him and with him for eternity. We will appear with him in glory. This mentality of Paul that we see echoed across all of his letters, all of his epistles, as he is explaining these truths to these believers, give us the understanding that we can have both joy in this life and joy in the reality that our death, we will be with the Lord. Consider how this is different from the world in a lot of ways, but just at the very foundation of this. The world, at best, has joy here on earth, at best. And as we've discussed, if their joy is based on their circumstances, which is the only thing they can base their joy on, they have good moments and they have a lot of bad moments. They have times where they feel a lot of joy and they have times where they feel no joy. They have times where people bring them joy and where people bring them great despair. And yet that's all they have. But as Christians, we can have joy now because we're not focusing on those circumstances. And we can have joy in the future because of what Christ has done and because we are going to be with him for eternity. Doesn't that sound like a lot better of a situation? Instead of hopefully we're going to have a little bit of joy here on earth and in our time and in this life, we might have some times of joy mixed in with some times of difficulty. As a Christian, we see that this life, we can have unmeasurable joy, even if things are terrible. Even if the circumstances around us are worse than our unsaved neighbors and we're going through absolutely horrendous times, we can still have a joy in Christ because of the perspective that we should have in the future. But it doesn't end there. It also is that joy that we will have in eternity. This life is such a small little blip in length, in light of eternity. It matters greatly. But compared to the time that we're going to spend in rejoicing and enjoying Christ in his presence and worshiping him, the time doesn't even compare. Folks, our perspective as believers is to have that joy now, but also that joy in the future. Death is a gain as well, as we will see the Lord, as we have looked at. Revelation 22:1-5, turn there with me. Revelation 22:1-5, as we get to the end of the Bible here, but also the end of the book of Revelation, as John is reflecting on this perspective, he closes out this final section of the book of Revelation, and he's looking on eternity, and this is what he says, verses 1 through 5, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." Now, this is just a small section in Revelation and many other passages we could go to see the joys of eternity. But just those five verses, doesn't that sound amazing? Where there is no night, and not in the way that people in Alaska experience, this is a night because there is no darkness. And the light there comes from the Lord. That pure, amazing light that we are able to see in a small way here, we will experience for eternity. What an amazing joy that we have to look forward to. And this is why Paul's perspective could be that he could have joy in this life and joy even in death, because death really is a temporary thing, because ultimately we all receive that new life. Paul's perspective here that we need to understand and really honestly gain for us today, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Verses 22 through 24, after he gives us that perspective, that overall idea that living here on earth is about Christ and death is gain, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't move on, because he lets us in a little bit on a personal struggle that he's having. Because with that mindset, it brings about a question in our minds, as I've mentioned, for us all as believers, about, well, if dying is gain, why don't we all just go there now? What's the point of being here? That sounds absolutely amazing. And when we think about the realities of heaven, we look in the book of Revelation, we look at other prophecies to see what heaven is like, wow, that sounds way better than here. And even the best joys that we could experience now seem to pale in comparison to an eternity in the presence of our Savior. And that's exactly right. God has made it that way so that we don't desire to stay here, but God also has a purpose for us here. He has placed us here for a reason. This is the struggle that Paul is having here. Even in his confidence, he's expressed that a couple times here. Even in his confidence, Paul expresses this dilemma. First of all, staying on earth and continuing to see the fruit of his ministry. The ministry that God has given him of planting these churches, of encouraging the believers, of continuing to minister to them. This is the thing that he's involved in right now. But the second part of that, the other option, so to speak, is departing earth and being in the presence of the Savior. Verse 22, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." I don't know. I'm not sure what I'm going to choose. "For I am in a strait betwixt two." Now, this probably is not a phrase that you have used in your everyday life. I am in a strait betwixt two. It means I am in this position right here, and I'm kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place. But both are good options. I want to go this way, but as soon as I go this way, I'm like, but this way is also really good. And as soon as I start to go this way, well, but this is... He sees this dilemma. Both are good options. Both have eternal perspective and realities for us as believers. And he's explaining, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Let's all understand and establish the fact here that being in eternity with Christ is by far the best option. And yet, in verse 24, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." See, understand a little bit into Paul's mindset here again. His perspective and his viewpoint on life was not all about himself. Now, it was about Christ, But he showed his love for Christ. How? By showing his love for those around him. Jesus told us that we show our love for him by loving one another. And Paul showed this all over, and he even references this with the church at Philippi about how they had that mutual love for one another, and by doing so, they're showing their love for Christ. So as he explains this here, he says, understand, Christian, understand, believer, that I want to be in the presence of my Savior. And the reality of my situation is I might be there very soon. But I have a confidence, what he's saying here, and we're going to get to that in verse 25, that I am going to continue here in ministry, and I'm going to continue to be able to encourage and to edify you. And that is the reason that he could have that perspective. Paul concludes that God was going to keep him on earth in order to continue his ministry. He has this struggle. He has this dilemma that he's facing. And he wants the Christian to understand that. He wants the church at Philippi to understand that he loves them greatly. He cares for them. He loves the relationship they have. But even that close relationship doesn't come close to that which is better, which is that eternity in the presence of their Savior. And as the Philippian believers are reading this, we have to understand that they're like, oh, I don't want Paul to leave, but we can't argue with him. There's no way that we can say that being with us is better than being in heaven. And yet his love for us, he desires to stay here as long as God would have him, because he wants to continue to minister to us and to all these other believers around the area. Well, that brings us to 2 Timothy 4:7. Turn there with me. 2 Timothy 4:7, understand that Paul's perspective here is that he was going to remain in the flesh, that he was going to remain here and continue to minister. And he was confident of that. We see that referenced here in verses 25 through 26. But what about his perspective at the end of Timothy? 2 Timothy 4:7 says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. The end of 2 Timothy, he is facing that death. He is facing the death at the hands of the Romans because he will not deny Christ. And when he reaches that point, this point after he writes this letter, much after he writes a letter to the church at Philippi, what is his reflection? That he has continued to fight the good fight, he has finished the course, and he has kept the faith. You see, even in situations where we might face a certain reality, are we going to let that affect our daily faith? Are we going to allow that to move us off of that trajectory that we hopefully are following that is pointing us towards Christ? You see, Paul could have, in the moment, as he's sitting in prison, as he's realizing he's going to be facing death, he could have been like, you know what, I have done a lot for the Lord. Maybe I could just sit back and enjoy these last few moments, these last few days, however long I have, and just kind of soak it all in. See, his perspective was not to just spend the rest of his time just sitting there. He continues to write letters. He continues to encourage. He continues to preach, as we looked at the last couple weeks, to his guards. He continues to see them come to the Lord. He plants a church in Caesar's household. He continues to see God use him in an amazing way. Why? Because he fought the good fight. He finished his course. He kept the faith to the very end. Folks, let us not get tired. Let's not be weary of well-doing. Let's remember that even in the moment where we feel like something's coming to an end, whether it's our life or it is a season of life where something is changing for us, continue to keep the faith to the end and see what God can do through you. But then in verses 25 through 26, he expresses really a restating of this confidence he has. Verse 25 says, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." He is expressing confidence that he's going to be able to continue to minister to the Philippian church and alongside of them. Now, this furtherance, he is expressing about this progress, to progress that faith, to see it continue to grow. In verse 12 of Philippians 1 here, remember, he's talking about the furtherance of the gospel, all these things that have fallen out, everything he's gone through, was for the furtherance, the progression of the gospel. He is restating this here again and explaining that he has the confidence he's going to stay here, and he's going to continue to see them grow in their joy of faith. That is going to continue to progress. Paul looked forward to rejoicing with them. You see, it was one thing for him to rejoice while he sat in Rome and while they are in Philippi, and understand that through this letter that they could have much rejoicing, that they could even communicate there. But he's looking forward to that opportunity that he truly believed in, that they would have to rejoice together by his coming again to them. See, the basis of the rejoicing was in Christ, though. Verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Let's not overshadow the fact here that even in a great moment, even in a time where he's talking about a future rejoicing, he still makes sure that Jesus is the object. He could have easily said, we could have that joy, that rejoicing when I come to see you again. And there would be nothing wrong with that. And yet he inserts there again that our joy in my coming again in Christ Jesus, that is the basis of their joy. Folks, his mindset and his mentality is so clear, is so focused on Jesus Christ, that even in something that to us would not seem as a big deal, in fact, if it wasn't there, we probably wouldn't have even missed it, that he inserts here as the object once again, that even when I come and see you again, the joy is not going to be just in seeing each other again. It's going to be that joy we have in Jesus Christ. What an amazing representation to us, and hopefully a challenge, that every time that even we come together, whether we've been apart for a long time or a short time, we have a joy in seeing one another. But as believers, that joy is based in our both of our love of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. In Philippians 4:4, we see that echoed again. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. In everything that we do, are we rejoicing in the Lord? As we consider this passage, we consider the reality that Paul gave for us here. Are we keeping our perspective eternal? Are we keeping our focus on Jesus Christ? And by doing so, are we seeing the joy that we can have now here on this earth and the opportunities that he's given us to minister, to spread the gospel, to see that continuing to be further, to be progressed around us? But then are we also looking ahead and having joy and excitement and anticipation of that eternity in his presence? That twofold joy is unique to us as believers. That joy that we can have now and in eternity is something that the unsaved person doesn't know. And as I consider that, that brings about two responses in me. One, wow, thank you, Lord, that I have that opportunity to be joyful now and for eternity. And two, I want to tell that person that there is joy that can be experienced now and for eternity in their life. And how do I know that that salvation is available to them? Because God's word tells us, Jesus Christ told us himself, that whosoever believeth in him shall be saved. That means that every person that we come across, that they have the opportunity to see salvation in their life, to experience that joy that Paul is talking about here, to experience that joy right now that's not based on circumstances, and to also experience that eternal joy in the presence of our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we could continue to work through this book tonight. Thank you for Paul's perspective and a great reminder to us that even when things are terrible and looking bad, that we have that mental, internal struggle, understanding how amazing it's going to be in your presence, but how you still have plans for us here. And Lord, help us to keep the faith to the end. Up until that very end of our lives, wherever that is and whenever that is that you call us home, Lord, that we would live our lives magnifying, glorifying you in all that we say and that we do. Lord, I thank you that you have given us an opportunity to be used by you, that you have allowed us to be a part of your plan, to see your word, the gospel, spread around this world. Lord, give us that boldness. Help us to have that confidence in you, and what you've done at that point of salvation, and the confidence and that security of salvation, and that confidence that you're going to continue to do a work until the day of Jesus Christ. But I pray that you give us all safety as we head our separate ways. Give us that boldness. Give us that joy that is that light of the world, that even this week, each of us would have an opportunity to share the gospel because someone noticed that there was a joy in our lives that doesn't make sense based on our circumstances. Lord, use us in a great way this week. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.